16 in Matthew, and then we'll read through chapter 2 as well. I thought you might want a Christmas message. I don't think you got one this year, so I thought I'd give you one. Not that you have to have a Christmas message at this time of the year, but maybe you'd kind of like to hear a slightly different slant on it. Matthew 1, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, before we get into this narrative, there's a genealogy that's given to us which traces Jesus all the way back to Abraham. Luke also gives one that traces Jesus back to Adam. Both of these genealogies are given to show the direct line of Christ from Abraham as the seed of the covenant promise, and also from Adam as the seed of the woman, the one who is the man of the dominion mandate. As man failed in his duty to subdue the earth, as God had told him at the very beginning, another man must arise who can do that, because man is now, by sin, unable to do it. It's still incumbent upon him to do it, but he cannot. And so another man must come along. And this man is the seed of the woman who has come to crush the head of Satan. And these two genealogies set Jesus up as being that seed of the woman, the one who's coming as victor, and that seed of Abraham, the fulfillment of the promise, the blessing to the nations. Now, this idea of the seed of woman came along before the idea of the seed of the promise, the seed of the covenant, Abraham, the Jews, so forth, didn't come along for a long time in history. Before that, there were other people, and those other people were what later would be called Gentiles. I don't suppose you can call them Gentiles when there are no Jews around. But that's basically what they are. They're the world, they're the nations, and so forth. And to them, first, God revealed Himself. That is, to us. And then later, He brought the Jews into history for other redemptive purposes. Those people took this promise, this revelation that He gave to them of the coming seed of the woman, the one who would crush the serpent's head. And this was a revelation they had from God. They knew this. This was the Word of God in their hands and in their heads. They didn't have Bibles to read the way they did, or the way we do, but they had what was revealed to them by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as it was passed on from father to son in oral traditions, or scratched on the genealogical poles and passed on to the next generation, or scribbled down on some piece of clay or something like that. However, it was passed on from generation to generation, whether it was done by perishable or imperishable media. And they took this Word of God that had been given to them, this revelation of the seed of the woman, and they began to work it in their imagination. And as generation after generation began to go by, particularly after the flood, we don't know what they did with this revelation before the flood, but they must have done a lot with it, because what they did with it before the flood began to be reestablished again after the flood at the Tower of Babel. And so they're working over this idea of the seed of the woman. Who is the seed of the woman? What does this mean? What does this mean that He's coming as victor to crush the Satan, to crush Satan's head? And this begins to be the focal point of the great mythologies. Paganism grew out of a revelation of God's. God gave the seed of knowledge to men, and with this, men began to work their imaginations upon it until it grew into a system of mythology centered around the mother and child. You see the motif of the mother and child and religions all over the world, Osiris and Isis, Indra, Freya, all around the globe you see these mythologies in which you have a mother goddess with the child god in her lap. And why is this? Why is it that this has been so perverted into this form of idolatry? There are a lot of reasons for it. I would say one, which is would probably be worth exploring, but I'm not going to go into it in any depth this evening, would be that this is a perversion of what God said to Eve in the Garden of Eden when He said, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and thou shalt rule over him." And basically, taking form in the religious expressions, the goddess begins to rise up, and the god is placed in her lap. basically in a dependent mode. This is a way of demoting God, of pressing Him down, of putting Him into a box and controlling Him while the goddess arises. This was not any more done than it was in Greece in its most ancient days when the Ionians first began to move into Greece. And the women of Greece basically ran Greece. The Ionian women ran the Ionian people. Theirs was a matrilineal culture. About every year throughout most of their history, they took their king and they killed him. And they bled him all over the ground so that he would, the ground would be fertilized and they could grow their crops. They did this with the king. It's not a very good thing to be a king in Greece back in those days. And then the Dorians came along, who were Asian people and had more of a patriarchal view of religion. And they first met the effeminate Ionian men in battle and slaughtered them easily and drove all of the women up into the hill country, where they began to cult up there their old goddess cults, the mother goddess cults that they had for such a long time. And the Dorians just left them there. And in time began to meld with them, intermarriage, alliances, other things, until finally they melded together and became a single people, the Greek people, with their Olympian gods and goddesses all put together in one. This was not uncommon in other places in the world. In Egypt, the patriarchal god Ra was pushed way out into transcendent form in such a degree that he was unknowable. But the ones who were eminent among them were their goddesses. Their goddesses were the most powerful of their deities. A woman could even be a pharaoh in Egypt. Many were. And I don't mean queen, but king. There were several women who became kings. Some of them took on men's names. They always wore the voted beard and so forth, but they were women. And so this is that trying to take over the desire, the desire to the husband that took place throughout ancient history. This also reduces God, the patriarchal God, the father God, to a very weak and lowly place. And this is nice, because now you don't have a tyrannical God running things. Now, that's not true everywhere in the world. There are places where patriarchalism worked very nicely all over the world. This makes God harmless, impotent. It's one of the reasons why we see God coming forth to Israel saying, I am almighty. I am not impotent. I am almighty. I waste all other gods and all other expressions of religion. But you also have to understand that idolatry is child's play. This is the work of children's minds. And whole cultures can become children cultures. That's what an uncivilized culture is. An uncivilized culture is a culture that's been dumbed down to immaturity, to the point where your adults never really grow to full adulthood. It's kind of like dogs. Y'all know how dogs bark? Dogs bark because they never totally grow up. Wolves don't bark. You know, when they get to be full grown, wolves don't bark. They quit. That's baby stuff. Your domestic dog never quite grew up. That's why it barks. Whole civilizations can do that. Whole civilizations can do that. Everybody in the whole culture only gets to be 10 years old for the rest of their life. And when you have a whole civilization like that, can you imagine what they're going to think and what they're going to imagine and what they're going to apply to their civil government and how they're going to run their commerce and all of the other things that they do? The whole civilization dumbs down. And this is what happened to the entire world in ancient times. The whole world dumbed down to really, 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 really small child level. I'm not just saying any of you small children are dumb. You're exactly what you're supposed to be. But adults in great civilizations are not supposed to be like that. They're supposed to be able to run things in a mature manner. Civilization is maturity. It's growing up. Growing up as a people. And so this is why you have myth-making and idolatry. Myth-making and idolatry comes out of the turn of the human mind, continually taking things, little bits of truth that God gives, working these things over, laying your own impressions of reality on top of them and presenting them to yourselves and to the rest of the world and all who agree with you on these things as being reality. Reality. An interpretation of reality. When Jesus came into the world, this is the world He came into. This is the world He came into. We could go a long way describing this. And I'll tell you something right now. Lord of the Flies. Some island off somewhere with a bunch of children running everything. Is like Lord of the Flies. Eventually what happens is everybody winds up killing each other. It's a very dangerous world to live in. And so when you have a culture of people and a global culture of people who never get past the age of 6 in their psyche, then you're going to see more and more death, more and more war, human sacrifice, and more perversion just running rampant through the world. And this whole world was darkening down at this time. The age of empires was a time when men came to the point to where they recognized things were going downhill in a hurry and that it must be turned around. Something had to be done. Somehow or another, we have to save the world. And this is why Babylon was founded. And this is why the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, the great empires, came along to try to re-civilize the world, to try to renew it, to try to save the world from itself. And Jesus came into the world right in the middle of all that. In fact, He came into the world at the height of this imperialism, at the time when the Roman Empire was most compact and was working at its best. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But this is the world He comes into. I want to say this, though, about Jesus coming into the world as a little baby. He made a huge splash. From the very beginning. Did you see that in what we were reading here? Especially in chapter 2. A child is born, and all of a sudden, people are scrambling all over each other to get to him. Whole populations of children are being wiped out of a city. Intrigue is going on in the palace walls. He's not even 2 years old yet. And He's being reckoned with in a major, major way. He did not come into this world innocuously. He came into it with a bang. All right? Wise men are coming in from the east. Celestial signs and dreams. Shepherds and angels. Herod plotting, afraid for his throne because of this little child. Who's being born. Big things are going on. Big things are going on. Jesus does not come into this world without immediately being reckoned with from the very start. God has to kill Herod off in order to bring Jesus up out of Egypt. And He protects His son. What's basically happened is the whole array of the enemy of God. All of the seed of Satan has come together to get this child. And this is the condition of the time when Jesus was born. This is what the world is like. This is His impact upon the world as He comes into it. There are enemies watching. And who knows? and who want him to die. And behind all of those is that serpent who knows that it's very imminent for his head to be crushed. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. There's a phrase here in Matthew 1. He says, "Behold, a virgin in verse 23 shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And this comes from chapter 7 of Isaiah. And but the circumstances of the revelation of Emmanuel are kind of strange. They're kind of unusual. In fact, this is what causes agnostics a lot of problem with these passages, because they don't think it has anything in the world to do with Jesus, because it comes up in such completely different circumstances and seems to speak to something totally different. But actually it doesn't. If you take a view that when Jesus came into the world and was born, and he's born in Bethlehem, and there he is lying in the manger, and you see the little baby there in the straw with the little nimbus around his head and everything, and everything's cool and peaceful, and there are angels singing and stars glittering and all of these kinds of things, then it doesn't seem to have anything to do with this passage in Isaiah chapter 7. But if you compare the conditions of the day of Ahaz to the time when Jesus came into the world, you're going to find out it works fine. There's no problem of circumstance between these two passages right here. Chapter 7 in Isaiah has Israel and Judah at their threshold. They're sitting at their threshold. This is a time of crosshold and of crossroad and decision, and big things are about to take place. When this sign comes along. Let's read that. Start in verse 1. "It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up against Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying," that's Ahaz's house, "saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim." Ephraim is Israel. Okay, it's God's pet name for Israel. Israel, just to remind you, is the northern kingdom, Judah the southern. Okay, so when he refers to Ephraim, he's dealing with Israel. It's a pet name. "And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with wind." In other words, his knees are shaking, are batting together. "Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit, the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." In other words, he's saying, don't spare asking for a sign. Ask me anything. I'm God. Ask me anything. "And Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." Oh, isn't he righteous? No, God said, ask for a sign. God said, tempt me. You ask me for a sign. He says, no, I'm too good for that. And he said, in other words, God says through Isaiah, "Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." You don't want a sign? I'll give you one. I got a sign for you. It's a cosmic sign. It is the height and the depth. Everything I told you to ask for is this sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. So God says to him, I'll give you a sign. Of course, you'll never see it. You'll never see it. But before this sign takes place, Syria and Israel will be no more. They will be no more. And, by the way, neither were you. Neither were you. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is a hard, hard, hard time for the name Emmanuel to be revealed in the history of redemption. And it is a hard, hard time for Emmanuel himself to be revealed in history. Now, we know what Emmanuel means. It means God with us. And there's a background that goes on from Isaiah chapter 7:14 to Isaiah 8:10, because the whole thought, the whole vision begins here where we just read and ends in Isaiah chapter 8. Or it basically wraps up in Isaiah 8. And it's right around verse 8 where he says, and he shall pass through Judah. This is in 8:8. He shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. He uses the word. And then he goes on to verse 10 to say, take counsel together and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. God is with us. He defines the term at this point. So between these two passages right here is the full vision. And what happens there? Well, it's on the eve of the destruction of Israel, the northern kingdom. God strengthens the Assyrians. And for a moment in history, he serves. He uses Assyria as a weapon to destroy Israel and to severely chasten Judah. He makes the Assyrians so numerous, they're like noxious insects all over the land. Their weapons prickling all over the place like briars and thorns. Every vineyard and every orchard is wasted and is worthless. The food and substance and subsistence is scarce. And by the way, we're dealing with Palestina, which is the great jewel of the world in its day. All trade comes in and out of here, the richest place on earth. And God wipes its wealth out during this time because the land is emptied of its inhabitants and the spoil is speedily taken away. That's why he uses Isaiah's son, Meir Shalal-Hashbaz, as a sign of the speedy taking away of the spoil. The land is laid waste after it's over with. And yet, rather than turn to God as their help, Israel and Judah seek alliances with Syria, Assyria, and Egypt in succession. And while they're doing that, God is preparing the Babylonians to come over and sweep it all out like a besom of destruction. The kings and the priests and the leaders of Israel and Judah seek after wizards and seers and oracles in order to hear the word of God, but they will not listen to his prophets and they will not listen to his laws. And so God brings enemies upon them like a flood, he says, like a flood that overflows even into Judah itself, right up to the walls of Jerusalem. And why? Why? Because the Lord God, who was with them all along, is not their counsel and is not their stay. And that is why he brings this destruction upon them. There's not a lot of comfort in the name Emmanuel to this generation. Nor is there a lot of comfort to the name Emmanuel in the next generation when Emmanuel himself appears. Okay? Because he comes to clean things up. You know, turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Where, you know, when God put Israel together while they were out in the wilderness, when he first put Israel together, the tabernacle was built, this great tent of meeting, and it was in the very center of the camp of Israel with all of the tribes splayed out four different directions to the four points of the compass, three tribes abreast, going in each way away from the center where the tabernacle was and the Holy of Holies there. And you could come out of your tent, open up the flap, and look there towards the center of the camp, and you'd see the smoke of His glory going up into heaven. And He was there. That's God with us. God with us. He is with us in the middle of the camp. Let me just read to you for just a second what that was like. This is actually before He nests in the middle of the camp. But He gives them a taste of what it's like for God to be with us. Verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. First of all, let's get these people cleaned up. I'm coming. And I don't want to come here with dirty people around. By the way, this is a good passage of Scripture for wearing Sunday clothes. Verse 11, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, and they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Emmanuel is dangerous. Emmanuel is dangerous. Because we are unholy people and sinful people. Bare naked before Him, we die. And we must die. Because He is holy. And He will by no means clear the guilty. And so, it is not a positive thing altogether to be in the presence of Emmanuel. And you need to understand that when Jesus came into the world, even as a baby, dangerous because he is among unholy men. And he is most holy and most righteous. Situated in the middle of the camp. And they must be careful lest he break through on them. You know, in the time of Ahaz, the covenant had long been broken by all kinds of means. And God begins to break forth on the camp. Now, back in those days, back in the wilderness, Moses is there. And a mediator can come in when God breaks forth, which he did break forth many times on that camp. And a mediator can come in there and pray and intercede for the people and sacrifices that can be done, and God contains himself, as it were. But were there not a mediator there, what would stop him from breaking forth and annihilating the entire nation of Israel and not even stopping there? But going on to destroy the whole world. And here, God is breaking forth in the world. Breaking forth. And this time he's not going to stop until it's done. You know, after this passage that we read in Isaiah, he goes on to talk about nation after nation after nation after nation I'm going after. I'm not stopping in Judah and Israel. Moab, Ammon, Edom, Philistia, Syria, Assyria, the Medes, Babylon, Egypt, the Isles of the Sea, all of them. My covenant has been broken. And I'm breaking forth. I am breaking forth. This child who came into the world, that is a rough situation for man. And you need to understand the seriousness of his coming before you consign him to a pile of hay and glittering stars. Because this is serious, serious business. Judah... Judea, as it's called by the time Jesus comes into the world, has come full circle from Isaiah's day. It goes into this destruction and this judgment, and then from there into total exile. And then after 70 years, God brings them back into the land again. But don't think for one minute it was over. It was not. We're still old covenant. And God has not poured out His Spirit upon His people yet. And so for the next 400 years, Israel begins its downhill slide once again to an even worse apostatizing than the idolatry it had been in before. Isaiah says it like this in chapter 9. The bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. This is the Pharisees we're talking about here. Oh, fine, you know. God's law, His covenant, it's all broken. Everything's busted apart. We've got Hasmonean priests over here. Everything's not right. It's not in place anymore. But we'll build it back together with our traditions. We'll make it work with our own doctrines. We'll lay our hands upon the holy work of God as if anything that man can do is holy. Zechariah, the post-exile prophet, and in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. This is Zechariah speaking right at the time that Second Temple is being built, and after they've come out of exile, and already he sees the end coming of this temple that is even at this time under construction. Malachi puts it this way, after some time has passed, and the leaven begins to come in. But ye, he says to the priests, are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. And by the time we get to the middle of the 2nd century B.C., the time of the Maccabean revolt, the Greeks are trying to Hellenize all of Judah at this time, and the great Hasidean, the righteous ones, revolt takes place to try to throw off the yoke of the Greeks. Schools of Second Temple Judaism begin to be formed, the Pharisaical schools, the Sadduceical schools, and the rest. And as time goes along, about a century and a half goes by from this point to the time of Jesus, they have become full-blown, apostatized religion. They are no longer worshiping Jehovah. They are worshiping their own God of their own making with their own laws and their own traditions. And Jesus comes into the world to meet these enemies, the ones who are in His own camp. You see, these are the purposes of His birth. Emmanuel signifies a combat, a battle, a war to the finish, a cleaning up of the dirty places, a casting out of the evil spirits, a turning around of the darkness, and a shedding forth of great light. This is the breaking forth of God on His enemies, scribes, Pharisees, Herod, Rome, Satan, everything. It's the moment of truth when Jesus comes into the world. Turn with me to Luke 1. Mary knew it. Mary knew it. This girl who had been chosen to carry the holy seed, she knew. Verse 46, Mary says, Luke chapter 1, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with His arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He hath sent empty away. He hath hopened His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to His seed forever." Mary understands the purposes of Jesus' coming. Grace and salvation and justice. This is a hard child she is bringing into the world. This reign that He's bringing into the world is a reign of righteousness. We love that, don't we? Doesn't man love a reign of righteousness? And that just trips off our tongues. That's what we want, isn't it? That's what we want. But is that what man wants? Is that ever what man wanted? Man has never wanted a reign of righteousness. Man's never wanted righteousness, much less a reign of it. Man's a sinner. He loves his sin. He bathes in it. He breathes it. He drinks it. He sleeps it. And when you start talking about righteousness, this turns man off. And when you start talking about somebody ruling in righteousness, that really gets the hubris of man up. You know, throughout history, people have said to their kings, "May live forever, may live forever." Of course, they didn't mean it. And they knew it wasn't going to happen. But they would say it. It's kind of a wishful thinking. May the king live forever. May you live to be 1,000 years. This is one reason why we see the language in Revelation that the reign of Christ would be 1,000 years. You know, there are some people who want to take that literally, the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Well, you can take it literally. There's no problem with that. Jesus has reigned 1,000 years and another 1,000 and maybe another after that and another after that. Okay, there's no limit to how many thousands He can reign. If you want to take it literally, fine, go for it. Okay. But the point of it is, no king ever reigned 1,000 years until Jesus came along. And that's a nice thing, too, because what's always been the problem with kings? They die. And when they die, who do you get? Who knows? Who knows what you're going to get? Kingdoms rise and fall with kings. Rise and fall with kings. Isaiah says it in Isaiah 9:16, "For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. The fortunes of the nation are in the hands of the king." And then Jesus comes to reign in righteousness forever. Never to die, never be a replacement, and the righteousness is always there and always predictable. Perfect. That's what he'll reign in. That cannot but win. Okay? It cannot but win. It must spread. It must go on. You know, I cannot understand the amillennial pantheist view that you're going to have good getting better and bad getting worse. How does that work? That's not even mathematically possible. You know, one's got to give. And if God says righteousness increases, unrighteousness decreases. It must happen. There's no getting around it. That was always the problem of primogeniture, the firstborn son. People are no better than the king that they're under. This solves the problem of government. Jesus is king. That's why every nation in this world needs to constitute under Christ as king. That's where we went wrong in this nation. In this nation, we had a lot of good things to say about him, but there's one thing missing in our documents. Jesus Christ is our king, and his laws are our laws. And the first nation that does that will be a truly theonomic nation. Okay. And then Christ will reign through that nation, because never will they be able to depart from his word and get away with it. You know, Christmas just cheapens the glorious. Cheapens it. I hope y'all understand I'm not here to recover the meaning of Christmas tonight. That's probably clear to you by now. Okay? I'm not even sure what the original meaning of it was, but I'm certainly not here to do that. But we know what Christmas is doing to the glorious birth. It consigns Jesus to some little ceramic or plastic place inside of a nativity scene somewhere. So that he can basically be ignored. You know, the Catholic Christmas, and the Catholics, I know Christmas, if you want to find a meaning for Christmas, you have to go to the Ante-Nicene period. From there on, there isn't anything. The Catholic Christmas did the same thing that the pagans had always done. Reduce God, reduce Christ to a child forever. Every year, let's make sure we look back at the manger and say, yep, okay, he's a child, good. That's gone about life. Okay? Next year, did he grow up any? Nope, he's still a child. There he is. Good. We've got him in his place. Now we can exalt the mediatrix, the woman. We can put Mary in the place. She we can control. He we can't. We know too much about him. God's never been controllable. That's always been the problem. That's why you want to look at him every year and see him as a baby. Good. We're good. We don't have to worry about him this year. Well, after the Protestant Reformation came along, Christmas almost died. I mean, it just was hardly done. In America, it wasn't done for ages. I mean, it was just generations went by and no Christmas, or very little, hardly any. Maybe a few little votive this or that somewhere here or there, but it wasn't done. And nearly died out completely in America, even though there were some smatterings of it being done in Europe in the form of Saint Nick and some other things. By the way, I'm not going to get into, you know, how evil Christmas trees are or anything like that, because I have a Christmas tree at home. It's not evil. It's very nice. We're looking forward to burning it. That's something we do every year. That's our tradition, to take it out back and set it on fire. And it has no meaning, but it's fun. Right, Scott? So, these things are, you know, they're neutrals. I wouldn't worry over all those kinds of things. The Yule log, what did it mean in pagan times and to the Babylonians, you know? Fruitcakes, was that You know, was that an offering to Ashtaroth or something like that? Probably, and it's probably the same fruitcake you have today that was being offered to her. But we've had a resurrection of Christmas that's taken place in the last about 150, 160 years. There are a couple of forces that have brought that about. One is urbanization, American urbanization. And interestingly enough, it nearly died out in America, but in America it resurrected. Christmas has become practically an American invention. Because when urbanization first began at the early time of the Industrial Revolution, and agrarianism is beginning to die out in America, during the agrarian period, children were very important. You know, you wanted to have a lot of children, so you get them out in the field and get them working. But when people began to move into the urban areas, children become a liability. They're now a cost, and you're not getting much out of them, you know. So somehow or another, you have to justify their existence. I mean, yeah, they're in the next generation. You want to train them up, make sure that they go on into the next generation. But what about now? What about now? They're just children. And children become this kind of substandard human being in society. And that starts becoming a problem. It starts becoming a problem because, you know, it's not going to be a problem at all for these social Darwinist industrialists to get your children and put them in the coal mines and work them until they die. And so Americans began to work to try to elevate the child. And Christmas was one of the things that was used to do that. Christmas was sort of revamped in order to give some substance to children or to try to convince people that children are important and that you ought to do good things for them. You know, give them toys and things and make them feel good because they are human. They're little humans too. And just as this was going on, I mean, the Santa Claus thing came up about this time. And that would be around the 1870s, 1880s, and the Santa Claus thing really begins to bang all over the place. And this presents a whole new epistemological problem. Because now you have Santa Claus, who's really God. I mean, he's got the long white beard and everything. He's kind of like the Michelangelo God, you know, the one who's pointing it at him. And he's very much like that. He's a kind of a God the Father person, and he gives you things, sweet things, good things, things you like. He gives you what you want. And this is going to be a real problem with generations coming up believing in Santa Claus because they're never going to quite get that out of their thinking. And throughout the 20th century, you see Santa Claus theology running through the 20th century. You know, this idea of unlimited providence and, you know, getting everything that you wish. It's grown to, you know, complete proportions today. You know why Americans and really Christian Americans are so materialistic today? Well, they still haven't got Santa Claus out of their system, for one thing. Because you never really stop believing in Santa Claus if you've been taught it all your life. And you know what? About the worst thing you can do for a child who is a little idol maker anyway is to give them one they want, Santa Claus. And do you think they're going to give that up easy? No, they'll transfer it over to somebody else. In other words, Santa Claus will transfer over and become God the Father. All right. And you need to be careful. I mean, you know, we have to be careful about that. Faiths are hard things to kill once you've given it, especially when you go out on the limb and lie about it to your children for long periods of time. And then all of a sudden, your children are disillusioned with everything that has meaning. Like, for instance, that little baby in the nativity scene. He's not very important if Santa Claus is not. Okay? Because he was never very important anyway. You see, we want to be careful not to help our children make idols. And this is one way that you can do it. When the Industrial Revolution came in full swing, commercialization really began. 1890s is the age of salesmen. Advertisement becomes more ethereal. It's not hard advertisement like it had been up to this point. You know, it used to be when you open up a magazine to find a product, it would have, you know, an etched picture of it or something, and it'd tell you how what its functionability was and how long it would last. And that was what you wanted to hear. That's what you wanted to hear in a commercial. How long will it last? Am I getting my money's worth? If it's heavy, it's valuable. That's a good thing, okay? And as you begin to move through the Industrial Revolution, it becomes necessary to sell things that are not so heavy, like insurance policies, which are as light as a piece of paper. And people are going to give you money, and you're going to hand them a promise. That was a hard one for Americans to swallow. Not that insurance hadn't been around for a long time, but things like life insurance and things of that sort had not been. And interestingly enough, it was evangelical preachers from the 1860s who filled the ranks of the sales forces back then and then brought their techniques back into the churches. And then we began to have the great evangelical movements of the early 1900s. Okay. That one was free. All right. Well, you've got retailers at this time who are trying to sell goods, sell goods, sell goods at an unlimited pace. And they begin to look at the calendrical festivals and say, this is the time to do it. Really hype these up. And Christmas is the cash cow festival of the year. And so Macy's, Woolworths, and so forth are putting on parades with big Santa Clauses, throwing stuff all over the place, leading you and herding you into the pen where you can be fleeced. And this is a time when you really are to spend money because it's a good cause. Generosity. Give to your children. Show them how valuable they are. And give to other people too. Give to this person, give to that person. This person will give back to you again. You know, you got to understand, retail sales cannot create generosity. All they can do is create barter, which is basically what you have around Christmas time, right? You go to a party or something and people give gifts and you get a gift and you give out gifts and people give gifts and you have lists and you have to make sure you give this out to all the ones who gave them to you last year. And they're making sure to give one to you this year. And you know who wins? CBS. All right. Walmart. They win. We lose. We lose money. We go into debt. And there's all kinds of frustration that comes along with it. Because that's what the spirit of Christmas really is, you know, frustration. This is when you go to the ungodly in the world and you say to them, it's time for you to be righteous and generous. You ever notice how much the ungodly loves Halloween? They get to be themselves. We like this. It's easy. Come Christmas time, you say, now it's time to be generous and it's time to be righteous. Never do you see so many frowns or such bad driving as around Christmas time. People become virulent because they're frustrated. I don't want to be good. I don't want to be right. Don't tell me to be righteous and generous at this time of the year. But this is the spirit of Christmas. Peace on earth. Okay. And meanwhile, there's the ceramic baby lying in a pile of yellow plastic hay. And that's about all that's left of the glorious birth in all of this. Sad. That's worse than sad. That's blasphemy. Not that I'm trying to exalt this little ceramic piece here, you understand. You know what I mean. This is where Christ has gone. And He's nowhere else but there. It's taking His name in vain. That's what it's doing in the worst kind of way. You know, it's kind of the black hole of idolatry. Now, you know what idolatry is? At least the pagans knew how to do idolatry. Back then, they tried to build Colossi, build the biggest statue of the god that you can. They tried to span the Straits of Gibraltar at one time with a statue. Some say they did it. I'd say that the Straits must have been a lot closer together at that time, which is possible. But that they tried to do the Colossus of Rhodes, all these huge statues they're doing. You go down the Aswan and look, you know, here you are coming north on the Nile River in Egypt, and you look over to your right around, or to your left, right around Luxor, and you're going to see four colossal statues. Every one of them is Ramses the Great, Ramses the Great, Ramses the Great, Ramses the Great. Now, here are people who knew how to do idolatry. You know how we do it today? We make a black hole out of idolatry. We take the true God and turn Him into something really, 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 really tiny. So tiny you can't see it. That's reverse idolatry. And that's what we do with that. That's what this culture is doing with its God. The God that it always professes. Don't get me wrong, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with commemorating Christ's birth. Of course not. But you have to remember a couple of things. One is, only God can make a holiday. Now, a holiday is just a contraction for holy day. And only God can make a holy day because only God can make anything holy. Anything. All right? Man can't. He can't do it. Read Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 10. God basically says, what power does man have in this world? Man has one power and one alone. He has the power to defile everything he touches. That's the only power you have apart from God. He says, you have no power to sanctify anything. And Haggai is talking to them about the second temple that they are in the process of building. And God comes to them in the building of the temple and He says to them, you know what? So far, what you guys have done is a pile of stone. That's it. And that's what it's going to remain unless I sanctify it. You have made nothing holy. Only I can make something holy. And this thing that you have laid your tools to is defiled until I sanctify it. We can't make a holy day. We don't have the power. God has that power. So make sure you understand that when it comes around Christmas time. Is it a holiday? In the strict sense of the word, no, it is not. It's not a holiday. What can it be? It can be a cultural memorial day. That's fine. And Jesus, Christ's birth, is certainly worthy of that. More worthy than Abraham Lincoln's birthday by a long shot. Okay? Christmas as a cultural memorial is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. I think you could make it more meaningful, though. You could basically take it and call it, Christ's birthday day or whatever, and put it right on October the 31st. Now, that would be meaningful. Have Christ born right in the middle of what the world calls Halloween. Just plant Him right in the middle of Satan's skull. Because then Emmanuel begins to take on its true meaning. Then you begin to see what He came into this world to do. Why the child? Why did Jesus come into the world as a child? Besides the fact that He had to. I mean, it had to be by natural birth. Genealogies had to be right. Father, son, all this kind of stuff. So He would be the son of Adam, and or that He would be the son of the woman, but at the same time that He has His heritage to Adam, all that kind of thing, okay, that establishes Him as man, okay. But a child, a baby lying there, there's a big meaning to that. And it's this. When He came into this world to engage Satan, and when He came into this world to engage the world, and when He came into this world to engage your sin and my sin and all sins of His people, and to set up a reigning, ruling kingdom that was going to spread all over the planet, He came in as a baby. Totally helpless, just like the song was saying just a while ago. Completely helpless. Arms tied behind His back. comes into the world. Weakened, he comes into the world in order to show the power of God. And isn't that what God had been saying all along? Look for the weak. That's where my power is. Look for the weak. Now, God with us is a comfort. It's a great comfort. I don't want to leave you without that. God with us is a great comfort. But notice that to the Jews, as it were, He is Emmanuel. But to us, He is Jesus. That's the name that He's given. That's the one that when Mary called Him to dinner, He came to. And don't be bothered by the fact that He wasn't given the name Emmanuel as like Jesus Emmanuel Christ or something like that, you know. He was given the name Jesus. That's the name that He takes upon Himself as a human being. Emmanuel is a name that's given in a sign. It is the name of a sign and Him as a sign. And you have to understand what that sign is, because throughout His lifetime He's in combat, continual combat. All the way to the end of His life. And that's what He is as Emmanuel. But to us, it's comfort. It is comfort for us. Let me read this to you. Hebrews 12:18-29. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That's Emmanuel. That's Emmanuel. You know, when you start going through your daily life, doing the things that you do, you're a child, you have chores, you have parents to obey, you're a teenager, you're in school, you have homework, you have studies to do, you're a young adult in college. Maybe you've just been married. Your responsibilities as a young married couple. You're growing older. You have children. Your responsibilities to your children, to your work, to their education, to all of the kinds of things that we do as we move through this life. Maybe you're past that. You've gotten older. You're retired. And now you're beginning to look to your responsibilities to that family that's below, to the community that's round about you, and to your future, or to the future. Maybe not yours so much, but to the future. All of these things that you're dealing with. This is where Emmanuel comes along. This is where God with us comes along. This is where we reckon with the God who is with us, who can be with us, and we be safe, as the writer of Hebrews says, to the point to where we can actually enter into His throne room boldly. Boldly. We don't have to go in there with something that we're ready to slit its throat. We can walk in there boldly by the blood of Jesus. That's how near He is to us. That's how near we are to Him. He is imminent. He is imminent. And all of these things that you do in life, all of these things, you do near Him. And so He's available to you. And His strength and His grace is available to you. And you speak to Him and you pray to Him and you go into His Word and the Holy Spirit comes to you and teaches you through His Word and heals you and feeds you and gives you more and more life as you go along because God is near to you. He is nearer than He has ever been. Never has He ever been so near His people as He is now. You say, well, you know, my parents aren't very honorable. It's hard for me to honor them. I mean, think about that sermon we heard this morning. Where are you going to get the power to do that, young people? Where are you going to get the power? Where are you going to get the strength to look upon your parents and honor them? Do you know that this Emmanuel that we're talking about clothes your parents, and that the very words father and mother are perfect offices that come from His righteousness. And that's what you honor. That is what you honor. The perfect office that mother and father sit in, which has been created by God. You know what people do all the time? Oh, my parents. You know, they do this, they do that. Even adults will do this. Adults will, you know why I am the way I am? It's because my dad. My dad, just, he never was there. He never would talk to me. You know what? And don't, why? You never went to him and never wanted to. Because one thing young guys don't do is they don't seek out counsel because they're proud. And then they rise up in revolt someday and blame it on their parents. And you know what? That parent always had the perfect office of father, mother around him. The person inside perfect? Nope. But see, we're always doing like Ham. We can't be content with Noah in the tent. We've got to peel back the flap and look at their nakedness and shame them. Don't you shame your parents, young people. You shame your parents. You leave them in that perfect tabernacle that God put them in that's called mother and father, and you honor that tabernacle. Where do you find the strength to do that? Where do you find the ability to do that? By God who is with you. And if you are in covenant with Him, the grace is there. Oh, you don't know my sin. I know God's grace. That's all I need to know. I don't need to know your sin. I don't need to know how messed up you are. I don't need to know how messed up you've gotten yourself to be. All I need to know is the grace that is available through Christ. Now, every sinner in this world will try to outdo God. I'm worse than He's good. And you can go to hell that way. Well, that was a good one. Okay? Or you can submit yourself to His grace and find the strength through Him. Let me tell you what you do when you're involved in all kinds of problems. You got problems. You got a lot of problems. You got a big problem. You got a bunch of big problems. You got 1,000 big problems. Are they all tangled up in vines? Are they all just wrapped around you and you can't make your way out of it? You know what you do? Are you weak? I'll tell you what you do. You find a little thing, a small thing, that you can do to serve Him in His kingdom. Something nobody notices. Something that nobody knows anything about. A little thing. And you apply all of your prayers and all of His Word and all humility to doing that thing. And watch it grow. That's what this is all about. The seed of the woman. That's what this is about. Jesus coming as a child into this world and growing into a global kingdom of righteousness. That's your example right there. You want a kingdom to grow up and take over your life? Then you start with one thing. You start with one service and apply His Word to it and apply your prayers to it and watch Him start breaking the Gordian knots in your life until it takes over and you become a total servant. Just start with one thing. I challenge you to do that. Because we don't do that. We don't do that. We're over there picking at the knots all the time. I can get out on my own. I can do it my way, or I'll just wait a few years and it'll fall off by itself. No, it won't. It's waiting for you to incorporate Emmanuel into your own life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for sending Jesus into this world, incarnate and in our flesh, to do for us what we never could have done for ourselves. We pray, Lord, that as we end out this year, that we would not end it out vain resolutions that we will break, but that we will end out this year as we begin the next year, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, to the rest of our lives, availing ourselves of the graces that you give to us. Help us not to belittle these things. For as we see Christ as small, we see all of his graces as less. So we pray, Lord, that you would elevate yourselves in our minds and in our hearts so that we may know the greatness of the glory of the strengths that you have to give to your people. And that when we pray for those things, and that when we study Scripture, and when we hear the preaching of the Word, these may come upon us as a flood. And we may find the strength that we need to live in this world, to overcome the sin that's in our flesh, become better, more godly people and greater servants of yours. Make this the commitment of our lives from this time forward. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus.